John chapter 2. Last week we saw the first of Jesus' disciples coming to him. The first two being Andrew and an unnamed disciple, which was probably John the apostle, John the gospel writer. He never names himself in the gospel, but he refers to himself. And so they being disciples of John the Baptist, when John said, "Behold the Lamb of God," they followed after Jesus to inquire of him, "Who are you? What do you know, what's this all about?" And so they spent some time with Jesus and were convinced in the evening they spent with Jesus that he was the Messiah that they were looking for. And so Andrew runs and gets his brother Peter and says, "We've found the Messiah." And so Peter follows. And on the way, Jesus finds Philip and calls Philip. And then Philip runs and gets Nathanael and tells him, "We found the Messiah. It's Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth." And Nathanael's first response was, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Nathanael was from a town called Cana. We find that out later in the Gospel of John. Cana was, depending on which archaeological dig you're looking at, it could have been 4 miles from Nazareth or 8 or 9 miles from Nazareth. The archaeologists aren't sure, but they're pretty sure it's one of those two sites. So Nathanael grew up in the area that Jesus grew up in the area of Nazareth, within 10 miles of Nazareth. So he looks at Nazareth and says, "How can the Messiah be coming out of Nazareth?" But then he spent some time with Jesus, and Jesus says to him, "When you were under the fig tree, when Philip ran and got you, I saw you there." And he said, "You're an Israelite, in whom is no guile." And so Jesus is letting Nathanael know that he saw him and he knew him even before they met. And so just from those few things, Nathanael's convinced, "Yes, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus said, "Do you think that's big?" He said, "You're going to see greater things than these." And in John chapter 2, we begin to see the greater things as John lays them out. John lays the miracles out in his gospel as signs. Signs that we might believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. That we might know that. And the sign that we see in this chapter convinces the disciples even more that Jesus is who he says he is. But just an add-on to last week as we were going through these different men that Jesus had called or that followed Jesus. When they signed on to follow Jesus, they had no idea where that was going to take them. If you guys are like me, I like to know where I'm going to go. You know, it's my accounting training to plan ahead. You know, we're taught to do budgets and we're taught to do cash projections and all these kind of things. You know, that's our comfort zone. But when somebody says, you know, "We're going, but I'm not telling you where," you know, that's really uncomfortable. I like to map out and know how long it's going to take me and where I'm going to stop for gas and, you know, kind of like plan the journey out. When we become Christians, we begin to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. God doesn't give us every step of the journey. He doesn't give us the gasoline in the restroom stops. You know, he doesn't give us how long it's going to take to get somewhere. He doesn't give us those pieces of information. He just says, "Follow me." And then we follow. These guys had no idea where this was going to lead them. They had no idea the miracles they were going to see. They had no idea that they would see a resurrected Christ at the end of his life, 3 years later. They had no idea that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and they'd go out and preach the gospel and spread it through the entire Roman Empire. At this time, they had no idea about that. They didn't know what they were signing on for. But it was going to be an adventure, and it was going to be exciting. And when we come to Christ and we begin to follow, It gets exciting. We don't know where it's going to lead. There's going to be rough times. These guys didn't avoid problems and trials and all that. You know, but Jesus was with them through. And he promised he'd be with us through the trials and the tribulations and the hard times. And we're encouraged throughout the scriptures to endure, to endure. You know, it's not a sprint. For most of us, it's a marathon. You know, and there's times when it's going to get rough. There's going to be times when it's going to get hard. But it's going to be interesting. I can promise you that as you follow Christ. Because he leads us into places that it blows our minds where we're going to go. If we just follow. And so they signed on to something they had no idea. And I'm sure as they're going through this, you know, they're going, what did we do? You know? But they came to follow. And we're called to follow. Wherever he leads. And he only gives us a step at a time. We walk by faith and not by sight. You know, the word is a lamp unto our feet, the scripture says. That's one step at a time. Take the next step and move forward. You know, and where God leads us to, who knows? But it's an adventure, and it's a great adventure if we allow the Lord to do the work in our lives that he desires to do. So, chapter 2. I have a greater appreciation for this portion of Scripture than I had the last time I taught the Gospel of John. I'll explain why as we go. Now, back in verse 43 of chapter 1, after Jesus had met Peter, it says, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. And so somewhere between 43 and chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus and his disciples travel up to Galilee, this little band that he's gathered together so far. And it says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And so Jesus and his disciples have traveled up there. Maybe that was why Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, because he had this invitation for this wedding. We don't know. But he was determined to go to Galilee. It says on the third day here, there's a lot of question in the commentaries about what the third day was. Was it the third day from the time that they started traveling back in chapter 1, or was it the third day after they got to Galilee? Some commentators believe that their weddings took place on the third day of the week, so it could have been Sunday being the first day of the week, it could have been on a Tuesday, so there's some speculation about that, but John just tells us it's the third day. He says, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Of course, she was from Nazareth. It would have been a neighboring town. And more than likely, this was either a real close friend or a relative of Mary and Jesus. Because Mary takes a prominent part in making sure that things are taken care of for this wedding. Now, the reason I appreciate this more than I did 6-7 years ago, the last time I taught the Gospel of John, is because since then, our household has been wedding central. Right? Am I true? 2 Novembers ago, Jenna got married, right? Jenna and Hoppe. And, you know, for the 2 months before the wedding, it was insanity around our house making wedding plans and stuff. Summer a year ago, John and Tara got married. This year, Kim and Mike got married. Now, somehow that all centralized around our house. All the meetings of the bridesmaids, and we had the rehearsal dinner for 40 people, and you know, so that was going on around our house. And now Dan's getting married next year, so that's all happening. So I appreciate making wedding plans now more than I did 5 or 6 years ago when we went through this book before. So I can appreciate Mary's dilemma here. One thing I learned from this scripture and from other experiences is if you're going to plan a wedding or a reception or a rehearsal dinner, make sure you've got plenty of food and plenty to drink. We got thrown a curveball at the last rehearsal dinner we had. It was in October, so we figure it's going to be cold. Lots of coffee, lots of tea. It's 80 degrees. I get a call. Go get us iced tea. So make sure there's plenty there. So Jesus' mother was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus was the firstborn son. Mary had other sons and daughters, but the firstborn would have been if the father wasn't on the scene, and we don't see Jesus' stepfather, Joseph, after Jesus' age 12, when Jesus is in the temple. And so very possibly, Joseph had died by this time. And so it would have been the responsibility of the firstborn son to take care of the family. And so up until now, Mary has looked to Jesus to take care of the needs of the family. But there must have been some point that she knew that that was going to change, because she knew from before Jesus' birth that he was going to be different. He had a different mission in life other than just be the head of the family and to do the things that a firstborn son would do. I mean, there was angels singing in his birth, you know, shepherds and wise men with, you know, gifts of gold and incense and myrrh were coming to his home when he was an infant. You know, angels are appearing, speaking to her, speaking to Joseph. You know, she knew it was different. Jesus, when he was 12, in the temple, says to Mary and Joseph, "Don't you know I must be about my father's business?" And so she's got to know that at some point her relationship with her son is going to change. Now Jesus has been baptized by John. He spent the 40 days in the wilderness. He's now got a group of followers that are beginning to follow him. His mission that he's been called and sent to earth to do is beginning. And his relationship with his mom now is going to change. You know, he's not always going to be at her beck and call, taking care of all the needs of the household like he had been before. But she's not aware of that yet. And so when there's no wine, they've run out of wine. Now, let me give you some background on the weddings. A wedding feast, and I'm so glad our receptions only last a couple hours, their wedding feast would last 7 days. And so there would be a lot of wine consumed. Now, the wine in biblical times didn't go through the whole fermentation and the processes that wine is today. There might be a little bit of fermentation to it, but not like it is now. It's mostly watered down, almost like a sparkling grape juice type of drink for them. But wine would have been consumed during those 7 days, and feasting and dancing and all kind of revelry and music going on for the 7 day celebration. The bride and the groom would have been dressed like a king and a queen if the families could afford the outfits, you know, and it was just a time of great celebration. And here Jesus is invited. He's probably been to several other weddings. You know, he had brothers and sisters. Jesus at this time, the scripture tells us, is 30 years old. So his brothers and sisters might have been married off by this time, and he would have attended their weddings, you know, other relatives and friends. And so Jesus was familiar with weddings. And he graces them with his presence. You know, Jesus, or God, had created the very first wedding back in the Garden of Eden, putting Adam and Eve together. It was his first institution. Before he made government, before he made anything else, he created the family and put husband and wife together. And so Jesus is there blessing this wedding with his presence. And so Mary comes and says, "They've run out of wine." Well, to the host of a wedding party, a wedding celebration, this would have been a real embarrassment. We were at a wedding one time, and the caterer didn't, somehow he messed up the count, I guess, and didn't have enough food. And The poor dad had to send out for pizza and wings. And he was so angry and upset, you know. Well, this is kind of the same situation here. We're out of wine. We've got a few days to go yet, you know. He didn't calculate right. And so Mary comes to Jesus. Possibly she was part of the wedding planning team, you know. Maybe this whole thing had been planned in her breakfast nook, you know, like ours was, you know. We don't know, but she feels a responsibility of taking care of this problem. And so she comes to Jesus, the one who's always been the one she could rely on to fix all the problems in the household. He was the go-to guy. And she says, Jesus, they're out of wine. We don't know at this point what she expected him to do. Very possibly, you know, he hadn't done any miracles because it tells us here that this is the first sign, the first miracle that he does. So he hadn't performed any miracles. Maybe she thought, you know, he knew somebody that had a winery or they could order out or do something, you know. Go get us more wine. Jesus says something interesting to her. Verse 4, he says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. In the English, this seems a little harsh, but it's a very respectful address he makes to her. He doesn't call her mother at this point because I think he wants her to see that, all right, our relationship is changing. You know, you can no longer rely on me as your son to take care of things for you. And so the term here actually means dear woman. You know, it's a term of endearment. Dear woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. You know, he was looking at the ministry he had ahead. In fact, he'll say in other places in the gospel, my hour is not yet come. And he was looking to the cross as being his hour, the reason why he had come. You know, he didn't come here to supply wine for a wedding. You know, that wasn't why he had come. He had come for the cross. He was looking ahead to that mission. And I think here he was trying to impress on her, mom, the relationship's changing. You know, I'm no longer that son in the carpenter shop that every time you need something, you know, hey, go get it for me or take care of it for me. You know, I've got a mission now. And so, dear woman, what does this concern have to do with me? You know, he's speaking to her respectfully, but in a way that she'll understand things are changing. Now, Mary, we only find her speaking a couple of times in the gospel. We see her conversation with Gabriel when Gabriel, the angel, comes and tells her she's going to have a child of the Holy Spirit. We see her speaking with Elizabeth, her cousin, when Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist and Mary's pregnant with Jesus. We see those conversations. But aside from those, this is the only conversation I'm aware of where we actually hear Mary speaking. And it's interesting what she says. And I think John wrote this down specifically for us down through the ages. His mother, she didn't dispute Jesus. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. What a profound statement. I think the Holy Spirit told John, you've got to write this one down. Because this is something for every one of us. Whatever Jesus says to you, do it. Not because it's Mary speaking, but because Jesus is speaking. And whatever he tells you to do, do it. There have been times when I felt like the Lord was telling me to do something. I'll share one of them with you. And sometimes the things that we feel like he's asking us to do, we may not be real comfortable with doing. You know, now, I've never heard God or Jesus speak in an audible voice, you know, but I've felt impressions on my heart and impressions on my mind. And I don't naturally just take them and run with them. You know, because a lot of times, many times, they're my own thoughts, you know, or my own ideas. You know, and I want to be careful not to attribute what I'm thinking to God giving me those ideas? And so John tells us to test the spirits to see if they're of God. And so I'll pray and I'll meditate on it, or I'll, you know, say, Lord, show me if this is really what you want me to do. You know, and he's faithful. I usually know whether it's the Lord speaking to me or not through just being patient and waiting. I had one situation where before we started the church, I had a home fellowship. And we had a couple coming that the year before this particular incident, the wife had been pregnant and lost her baby at 33 weeks, stillborn. And it was a devastating situation for them. Well, a year later, she's pregnant again, and she's really being monitored closely. And the pregnancy was going really well. And they were coming to the Bible study, and this was, I think, in February or March. And it was during tax season. Everything happens to me during tax season. But all of a sudden, everything went wrong with the pregnancy, and she lost the baby again at 33 weeks. And I was in my office, and my wife called me. She said, I just heard from so-and-so, and she's lost the baby, and she's really devastated, you know. And And she said, her husband's going to call you. And I was doing their tax returns at the time, so I just assumed he was calling me to talk about his taxes. And so after I got done that evening, I was just kind of meditating on the scriptures. And the Lord brought me a scripture of when David had lost his son with Bathsheba and his reaction to that. Before the baby was born, and God had said he was going to take the baby as a punishment for David's sin, that David was fasting and praying and wouldn't eat and just crying out before the Lord to save the baby. But then the Lord took the baby. And when David heard the news, he got up, he washed his face, and he went and he had a meal. And his servants were confused. He said, David, why are you not mourning now that the baby's died? You were mourning and weeping and crying and fasting before the baby died. And David said this. He said, I know that where I am, he cannot be. But where he is, I will be. You know, David had the hope that he would see that child again. You know, so the Lord kind of brought that to me. And I was meditating on it, you know, and thinking about it. The next morning, I'm in the shower, and I'm showering, and the thought dawned on me that the husband wasn't calling me to do his tax return. He was calling me to do the baby's funeral. And I had never done a funeral before. And I went, no, that can't be right. You know, so I just put that out of my mind. I'll go into the office an hour or two later. I get a phone call from the husband. And he says, Bill, you're the only pastor we have. They weren't going to any church at the time. He said, would you do the funeral for the baby? Right? And so the Lord had already prepared me for what I was going to say. But I was wrestling with the Lord. I thought, you know, I like the part about not being where, or he not being where I am, but I'll be where he is. I mean, that's a comforting idea. But I'm not sure I can share with them David's reaction before he heard the news, where he was weeping and mourning and crying before the baby died, and then when he died, he got up and washed his face. You know, it just doesn't seem right, you know. They should have a time when they can mourn and grieve and shouldn't feel guilty about, you know, not grieving over the loss of this child, you know. So I wasn't gonna share that part. I was gonna skip that. And I just felt this impression from the Lord saying, what I told you or what I gave you, you share it all. Oh. Okay. So we met them out at the graveside, and I'll tell you what, break your heart, casket's this big. And it was just their family, Janet and I. She sang a few worship songs, and the funeral director and his assistant. And so I shared everything that the Lord had given me that night, even though I struggled with it, you know. Is this going to be received well? You know, I'm not sure how this is going to go over. And a couple days later, the mom called Janet, and she was thanking her for, you know, doing the service and all. And she said, you know what particularly touched me? was the part where David got up and washed his face. And went on with his life. She said, I was going to grieve and I was going to cry. This is the second baby we've lost this way and all that. But she says, God spoke to me through that and said, you got to get up and wash your face and go on. That's the part I was going to leave out. So the Lord spoke to me and taught me. And there's been other times when I've not done what he's asked me to do and he's rebuked me for it. I won't share those with you today because there's too much of a list of that one, you know. But he taught me, what I tell you to do, just do it. And that's what Mary said. Whatever he tells you to do, just do it. So I urge you, if you don't listen and hear anything else today, whatever the Lord's telling you to do, just do it, you know. We get his instruction through his word. Paul, writing to Timothy, says this word leads us to salvation. It teaches us about righteousness. You know, it teaches us how to walk, how to live. It tells us what's right. It tells us what's wrong. It's good for doctrine, reproof, correction, and living righteously. You know, we find his will, what he wants us to do in his word. So whatever he tells you to do, just do it. You know, and he'll blow your mind. I literally, when I heard that from her, I just went and wept and repented. So Lord, help me never to not do what you want me to do. But whatever he tells you to do, do it. So now there was set there six water pots of stone. And you know the cool thing about doing what the Lord wants you to do is whatever he's going to do through you, you get to be blessed by that. These guys, these servants, had no idea what was going to take place. All they did was listen to Jesus and obey him. And they got to be part of a miracle, part of a blessing. And so these guys just obey. There's six water pots of stone, according to the manner of the purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. As we went through the Old Testament, through the law of Moses, we saw that the Jews were big on washing and purification. You know, before they would eat, they had a special way that they would wash their hands. And if I remember correctly, I think they washed them, poured the water this way, so that if there was any dirt on the hands, it would run away from the hands, so it would purify the hands. If you washed them this way, all the dirt from the arm would wash onto the hands. You know, so they wanted it washed this way, so there would be no dirt. You know, ceremonially, they felt that they were clean that way. Now, that was a tradition they had. There was times when Jesus' disciples didn't eat with their hands washed, and the Pharisees came and said, why don't your disciples eat with their hands washed? You know, Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it comes out of him. But they had these pots there for the washing of their hands before they ate, for the washing of the vessels so that they would be clean. You know, so these were for the purification, for the washings, as they were getting prepared to take a meal. And these were big pots, big vessels. 20 to 30 gallons apiece, six of them. So Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said, now draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. The master of the feast would have been the head waiter, the one to make sure that everybody's got enough food and drink, and he's taking care of the physical needs at the feast. And so they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it had come from, but the servants knew who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. He said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have drunk, then the inferior. You know, after 3, 4, 5 days of eating and drinking and dancing and all, you know, you're not really worried about the quality. You know, you get the good first because that's what you're going to remember the most. You know, but as you go on, you bring the lesser stuff out, you know, because everybody's pretty much had their full by that point. So he says, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine.
And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now. And this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
What's interesting about this is this was a private miracle. The only ones that knew about this were, of course, Jesus, his mother, the little band of disciples that he's gathered to himself at this point, and the servants. The wedding guests, the bridegroom, the bride's father, the groom's mother, none of them knew anything that was going on in the back room, you know, unless they inquired later. But Jesus wasn't doing this to show. He said, my hour hasn't come yet. But he still went ahead and did this miracle, and his disciples believed on him. You know, Jesus' miracles were signs. And here a sign to his disciples to strengthen their belief. He told Nathanael, greater things than these will you witness. And here was one. Took water and turned it to wine. In the beginning of John, as John opens his gospel, he sets several premises out about Jesus. And one of them was that Jesus was God. That he created all things, and all there wasn't anything made that Jesus didn't make. And so John, through the gospel, will make his point and make his arguments about who Jesus was. Here's one of them. Jesus takes water and creates wine. Instantly. As they're dipping out of the big pots. 120 gallons of wine he made. He wasn't making a little pitcher. It was 120 gallons here, if you run the count. Creating water out of wine out of water. You know, he's created all things, John said, and here he makes that point. This was a sign of who Jesus was, you know, that he was the Son of God. Another spiritual application here that many of the commentators make, it's not specific here, but Jesus is also going to relate to them that the old things are going to pass away. The old law, the Old Testament, was based on washings. You know, their holiness was based on their washings and their cleansings and the water that was in the pitchers. It was significant that these pitchers were for the purification because they were big on the washings and all. For their holiness. But that was going to pass away. It would no longer be the outward washing, but the inward washing of the heart that God would be looking for. And it would take place because of the blood of Christ shed on the cross. And the wine representing the new covenant in his blood as Jesus instituted at the Last Supper. He said, this is the blood of the new covenant as he was giving them the wine to drink. And so this wine symbolizing the new covenant to come. And so a changing and a passing of the old through the washings and the ceremonies and all that into a new relationship through the blood of Christ. And so if you're looking for spiritual significance, ponder that one. Let's move on. Verse 12, and after this he went down to Capernaum. Capernaum was down near the Sea of Galilee, just 10, 12 miles from Canaan. And it says, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Jesus would, over the next 3 years, make Capernaum his headquarters when he was in Galilee. When he was down in Judea, it seemed that he stayed in Bethany with Mary and Martha and Lazarus and in that neighborhood. But up in the north in Galilee, Capernaum would become his headquarters and the base of his operations there through the Galilean region. And so here he comes, and it was also where Peter and Andrew made their home. And so here he comes from Canaan and makes a short stop in Capernaum. But there was a Passover that Jesus will be going to in the next verse. And so it says he only stayed there in Capernaum for a short time. And then he goes to the Passover.
Now the Passover of the Jews, verse 13, was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. John will mention in his gospel three Passovers. The other gospels only mention one. They mention the Passover where Jesus dies. But John mentions three, and it's from these three Passovers that we get the idea or the information that Jesus' ministry probably lasted 3 to 3.5 years. This is the first Passover that's mentioned that Jesus is going down to now after his baptism. It's also mentioned again in the second Passover is in John 6. And then the last Passover, where which was the Passover where Jesus was crucified, was in John 11. And so we see these three Passovers set out. Passover was in the spring of the year, March or April, whenever the full moon would appear. And date-wise, from a Jewish calendar, it was on the 14th day of Nisan. And then it would be followed by a seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so here's the first of three Passovers that Jesus attends during his ministry. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. We'll see two times when Jesus confronts this situation. Here at the beginning of his ministry, he comes down. This is the first time after his baptism, after he's been anointed by the Holy Spirit, that we have recorded that he goes to Jerusalem. You know, he's going up to Galilee, done the miracle up there, made a stop at Capernaum. Now he's down in Jerusalem for this first Passover. And he comes into the temple, and he sees merchandising going on. During the time of the Passover, people would come from all over the Roman Empire, the Jews, and Jerusalem would swell from a small city into a great metropolis. You know, it's possibly up to 800 to a million people, 800,000 to a million people showing up to celebrate the Passover. And during that time, they would bring offerings, and they would bring their shekels to the temple to pay the temple tax, and they would bring lambs and sheep and doves and those kind of things to be offered there. But if you're coming from Rome and you've got a 3 or 4 month journey to get to Jerusalem for the Passover, the last thing you want to be doing is dragging a bull or a sheep or, you know, something along with you for a sacrifice. And so you would normally go to Jerusalem and buy it there. It's the easiest way to go. And so people would come, and every sacrifice had to be inspected by a temple priest. The temple was run by the high priest, and everything that went on there was overseen by him. These guys, during Jesus' time, were generally corrupt. They were politically selected by Rome to oversee the goings-on at the temple. And so many times they were in it for profit. And so if you came and you bought a sacrifice in town, which you could do, and brought it before the temple priest, it was to the high priest's benefit to have that rejected, and then you buy one there from the temple, from somebody who's selling in the temple, because the prices would be higher. Or if you were coming, you could only give your offering in the temple in temple currency, in the half shekel that was accepted by the temple. So if you came with Roman currency, you had to get your money changed. And if you did it outside, you know, you could get it changed, but many times you had to go inside the temple to get the right coinage with the right amount of silver in it, or they wouldn't accept it. And they would charge you fees to change your money into temple coinage. And so the merchandising there in the temple. There were several courts in the temple. There was the Holy of Holies, where the ark would have been if it was there, but by that time the ark had been lost. But there was still the Holy of Holies, with the veil separating it from the holy place, where there was a table of showbread, the table of incense, the altar of incense, and then the golden candlestick. And then outside of that was
the court where the priest would go to make the sacrifices, and then beyond that was where the Jewish men could worship, and then there was the court of the women where the Jewish women could worship, and then there was the Gentile court, which was on the outside. And so the merchandising was probably being done in the Gentile court. And so for people to come in and offer their sacrifices, they'd have to go through all of these things. You know, they had to change their money and had to pay a fee for that. And then if their sacrifice got rejected because the priest found a blemish, then they had to buy a sacrifice from a temple merchant and pay a higher price for it. So all this was going on. And it would be discouraging for a worshiper who came from Rome just to worship to have to go through all this. You know, or even from a person from Jerusalem to go through all this, you know, to go and worship the Lord. And so Jesus walks into the temple and sees all this going on. Verse 14 again, he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the money changers' money and overturned the tables. Jesus went in there by himself and makes a whip and drives out the oxen. Chases those that were, you know, selling these things. Drives them out. That doesn't say beat them, you know, but he took the whip to get them moving, you know, get the oxen moving, and people just followed. The money changers, he just dumped their tables over. He was indignant. He was upset. There's not too many things that we see Jesus getting upset over in the New Testament. And generally what you find is when Jesus gets upset, it's because somebody is stopping someone else from being able to get to God. We find another place where Jesus got upset, and he got upset with his disciples. Jesus was coming on his last journey to Jerusalem. And parents were bringing children. And they wanted to have the children be blessed by Jesus. And the disciples said, no. You know, he's too busy for this. He's too busy for your kids. And it says Jesus rebuked his disciples. He became greatly agitated at them. And said, suffer the little children to come to me and forbid them not. You know, they were keeping the kids from coming to Jesus. God gets upset when there's any obstacles, any roadblocks stopping people from coming to worship. You know, the Pharisees were roadblocks to people coming to worship, and Jesus pronounced woes on them and rebuked them several times. You know, so here, there was a roadblock to go in and to worship God. You know, the people just wanted to come and worship. They wanted to bring their sacrifices. They wanted to offer their offerings. You know, but there was a roadblock to that. And Jesus got indignant about it. So he goes in and he overturns the tables. And he chases out the cattle and the people that were selling. And he said to those who sold the doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. In Malachi chapter 3, there's this prophecy. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Speaking of John the Baptist, going before the Lord. And it says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. And so Jesus coming to the temple and cleaning it out, fulfilling Malachi's prophecy that the Lord will suddenly appear in his temple and he's going to clean it, you know, and he's going to make the people's sacrifices, sacrifices of righteousness. and purge them. In Psalm 69:9, which is where John quotes from here, it says, "The zeal for your house has eaten me up." You know, the Lord loved that place. When he was there at age 12, he called it his father's house and said, "Don't you know I must be about my father's business?" At the end of his ministry, before his crucifixion, he'll go into that temple again after the triumphal entry, and he'll see the same group of guys setting up and selling the same things. And he has to do the same thing, drive them out. Here he was generous and gracious to them. He says, "You've made my father's house a house of merchandise." 3 years from now, he'll say, "You've made my father's house a den of thieves." He's not so nice the second time, when he has to go in and clean it out again. So now the religious leaders, probably sent from the high priest, come down and say to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" You know, who do you think you are, basically? You know, what sign do you show us that you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said to him, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. There are different times when the Jews will, the religious leaders will ask Jesus for a sign, which is amazing because after he's healed the sick, he's healed the lame, he's opened the eyes of the blind, he's cast out demons, they'll say, "Well, can you give us a sign?" Paul writes, you know, the Jews look for a sign. The Greeks look for wisdom. You know, the Jews were looking for a sign. Show us you're the Messiah. You know, and even John the Baptist said, when he was sitting in jail, sent his disciples, followers to Jesus and said, "Are you the one or should we look for another?" And Jesus said, "Well, the eyes of the blind are open, you know, the lame are walking, and, you know, that should be enough of a sign." But they say, "Well, show us a sign." Here Jesus says, "Tear down and destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Another time he says, "The only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of the prophet Jonah, who was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights." He says, "So shall the Son of Man be." Speaking of his death and his resurrection, that would be the sign. They didn't get it at this point. The disciples didn't get it at this point. It wasn't until after the resurrection that they understood what Jesus was saying to them. So the reaction that the religious leaders, the Jews, have is, well, it took 46 years to build this temple. Solomon built the original temple around 900 BC. David, his father, had gathered all the materials, and Solomon built it. And it was a glorious temple. And when it was dedicated, God filled the place with his glory and blessed it. But as the Israelites went on and began to drift away from God, follow after idols and despise the temple and the sacrifices and all, God sent the Babylonians in around 600 BC. And they came in under Nebuchadnezzar and destroyed the temple, destroyed the city, tore down the walls and tore down the temple and just utterly laid it to waste. So for 300 years, Solomon's temple stood. But in 600 BC, it was destroyed. Under Ezra and Nehemiah, when the Israelites came back from Babylon, the second temple was built. And it was completed about 515 BC. So it was about an 85-year period that there was no temple. And they built another one. And it wasn't as glorious as Solomon's. In fact, the scripture tells us that the older men who remembered the first temple wept because it wasn't the same. You know, they were disappointed in this. But it was still a temple where they could worship. Fast forward to about 19 BC. Herod the Great is the king of Israel at the time. And he was despised by the Jews. He was a political appointment of Rome. The Jews hated him. He really didn't like them either, but he figured it was better to try to appease them than to cause more trouble. And so he thought one thing he could do was enhance their temple. And so he was a great builder and architect as it was. So he began in 19 BC a building project to expand the temple that had been built in 515 BC. And so by the time that religious leaders are talking to Jesus, it had been in construction now for 46 years, which places us about 27, 28 AD, according to our modern calendars. So they've been in construction for 46 years. It'll be under construction until 63 AD when they finally complete it. And so, you know, 75, 80 years they've been working on this thing. They finally get it done. 70 AD, Jesus had told his disciples when they were admiring the temple, he says, there's coming a day when not one stone is going to be left on another. Israel, the Jews, were such a pain in the neck to the Romans in causing them so much problems that they finally said, you know, we got to do something about this. So the emperor sent one of his generals, Titus, down to Jerusalem. And they surrounded Jerusalem and put a siege on it. And it got so bad that the people inside the city were starving to death. And there was revolts and fights inside the city. And the armies ran into the temple and kind of sheltered themselves there. Well, one of the Roman, this is according to Josephus, one of the Roman soldiers had shot a flaming arrow into the temple. And it got something that was flammable and it caught fire. And over a period of time, the whole temple burned. And the Roman soldiers went in there. And there was so much gold in the temple that it ran down the walls and inside the crevices between the stones. And so the Roman soldiers just started tossing the stones and scraping out of the gold until it got to the point where there was no stone left on another. So the Jews only had their temple completed for 7 years before it was destroyed. But the Romans, or the Jews say here, we've been building this thing for 46 years and you're going to take it down in 3 days and build it up again? You know. Jesus wasn't talking about their temple. He was talking about the temple of his body, as John points out here. Verse 21, and he was speaking of the temple of his body, again, his death and his resurrection. That would be the ultimate sign of who he was. Paul, writing in Romans 1, said it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ that proved that he was the Son of God. He was who he said he was. And so the resurrection would be the final proof. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, this is John's commentary to this, then his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus said. And the disciples, for the most part, as they were walking with Jesus and following along, they were pretty clueless. A lot of times John will say, it wasn't until after the resurrection or after the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost that we actually realized what he was talking about. You know, sometimes we go through and we read the scripture and we go, what's he talking about? You know, I don't quite understand this. And then God gives us an experience that teaches us. And you look back and you go, oh, now I get it. Now I understand what it means. You know, up until then it's theory. You know, but when we go through the experience and when faith gets put to the test, you know, then we look back and go, okay, now I understand that scripture better, you know. I've had that experience. I'm sure you guys have had that too. And verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name because they saw the signs which he did. So during this period of time, during the Passover, Jesus is beginning to do miracles, probably healing the sick and casting out demons and some of the other things that we have recorded in the other Gospels. And it says, many believed on him when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need for that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. When we talked about John's statement that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, We talked about the attributes of God. One of the attributes of God was being the fact that He was the Creator. And we saw John pointing that out as Jesus turns water into wine. Another attribute that God has is He's omniscient, which means He knows everything. Here John makes a statement, Jesus didn't commit Himself to the followers that were following because of the signs. You know, they saw signs, they saw wonders. Later on, Jesus will feed 5,000. And they'll want to make Him king. They'll want to follow Him because He's king. And then He starts talking about the fact that He's got to die. And they went, we want to be fed. We don't want to, you know, we don't want to talk about death. And they all left. In fact, it got to the point where He said to His disciples, you guys leaving too? You know. And Peter says, well, where else are we going to go? Who else has the words of life? You know. People that follow after signs and wonders are going to be surely disappointed, because that's not where real life is. That's not where our relationship with God is. You know, God does signs and wonders. I've seen Him do miracles. I've seen Him heal people. But we don't believe because of that. It strengthens our belief. But if we're following God for signs and wonders, you know, at some point we'll be sorely disappointed. He wants us to follow because of who He is. You know, and because we love Him. Not because we're chasing after experiences and signs and wonders. A couple chapters from now, in chapter 4, Jesus will meet with the Samaritans. And they'll invite Him back. And He'll actually go and He'll spend time teaching them. It never records in chapter 4 that He did any signs and wonders amongst them. He just taught them His word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They wanted to hear His word. And so He committed Himself to them. These people were following because of the signs and wonders. He wasn't committing Himself to them because He knew what was in them. He knew as soon as the signs and wonders stopped, they'd be gone. Yeah. So He didn't commit themselves to them. He knew what was in them because He was God. He didn't need anybody to tell Him. You know, He knew Nathaniel when he was under the fig tree. He knows every one of us. He knows our motives. He knows our hearts. You know, that can be a great thing, or that could be a scary thing, depending where your heart is. You know. But don't follow because of what you can get out of God. Follow because of who He is. He loves us. He's the Savior of the world. You know, and He calls us to follow Him. And heed Mary's advice. Whatever He says to you, is it Nike? Just do it. Let's pray.